Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. As I was praying this morning, and I ask you to bless me as I preach, and I thought to myself, wow, what a blessed opportunity for me. What a blessed privilege to be able to teach your word. And I'm feeble, Lord. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not anything good. But your spirit dwells in me. And by your spirit, help me now to teach your word truthfully and with the anointing of your spirit. And I pray that each of our hearts would hear and respond in faith, that your truth would be illuminated to us, that the truth of who Christ is would be translated into our souls, and that we would be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Let it be. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And amen. And I'm going to start with a quote today. And this quote was just made, this sentence was spoken this morning for the first time I heard it, and I wrote it down. The older I get, the truer the Bible gets. Jeff Beckson. The older I get, the truer the Bible gets. Because you walk with the Lord, and there's a growing sense that, man, it's all true. He's real. He's here by his spirit, and he's coming again. And so today's message is this. And I listen to these words, and I'll come back to them later. Confident and unashamed at Christ's appearing. Confident and unashamed at Christ's appearing. That is to say, when Jesus comes again, the opportunity is available for us to be standing in his presence with confidence and with no shame and with no fear and with no nothing, with nothing hindering. This could get me excited, okay? I'm sorry. I try to not be like too awfully preachy. So I was praying just now and telling the Lord what a privilege to preach. And as I was thinking that this morning, I was also thinking to myself, you know, I spent my whole youth vowing that I would never be a pastor. I'd never be a preacher. That was my oath before everybody who ever said, because I'm third generation on my mom's side and fifth generation on my dad's side. And so it's like, I'm not going to do that. And I went away to college, and I went as a music major. And after the first semester, the Lord said, I think you need to rethink this. Then I switched majors. I try not to be too preachy, but, you know, but at the same time, that's what I am. My neighbor calls me preacher, and I think that, okay, good. I'll try to live up to that title. So as I said at the beginning of the service to you, it's been a challenging week for me in some ways. Nothing earth-shattering, just some pieces of news I'd rather not hear, and some stresses I didn't expect. And I come to a place sometimes where I have to say to myself what I said to us at Easter: nothing worth having ever comes without a cost. Nothing worth having ever comes without a cost. Everything worthwhile requires something. Something that on face value looks an awful lot like sacrifice. So in my pursuit of Christ, I'm called to that which sometimes looks and feels like sacrifice. And so Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. What that means is he's master, and I'm slave. And when he says do, I'm expected to do. And when he says don't, I'm expected to obey. And sometimes my Lord commands me to do things I would rather not. He calls me to serve people that I would rather not serve at times, sometimes to serve them when I'd rather be sleeping or playing or paddling my kayak down the river. And he requires me to love people I'd rather not love and to give away what I'd rather keep. And so the question is, if that's the case, why bother? Why not be my own Lord? You can't, by the way. You'll never be your own Lord. Something else will master you. If Jesus is not the Lord, something will master you, and it won't be pretty. So why bother? Because it's all worth it. In the final analysis, none of what looks like sacrifice remotely compares to that which is gained in obedience to Christ's will for my life. And of course, that has eternal ramifications. But in the here and now also, there is great, great joy, even when sometimes I'm called to what looks like sacrifice. It's why Jeff alluded to the scripture earlier. Paul said, our light and momentary troubles or afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, he says, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For that which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. Light and momentary afflictions, they're a reality. And perhaps they're a greater reality sometimes in the lives of believers than in the lives of unbelievers. But they are achieving for us a greater glory that far outweighs them all. So I'm going to make two clarifications before I get on to the heart of the thing today. This is just kind of my rambling introduction. When I say nothing worth having ever comes without a cost, I do not mean that we have to earn everything, okay? And I'm thinking chiefly of God's gifts to us, namely the free gift of grace that brings salvation. I'm justified freely by God's grace through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you don't earn salvation. And there are a lot of other things in life you don't earn. I thought of this again this morning. Sue was saying during prayer, Lord, we want to remember that this place was a gift. And those of you who are new may not know this, but this place was a gift to Abundant Life Fellowship. It cost $0 with zero mortgage and zero anything attached. Okay? It was a gift. But it does come with a cost. We've got grass to cut and higher heat bills to pay and soon air conditioning bills to pay. You know? It comes with a cost. It was a gift. And I think we can say the same thing of just about anything in life. I'm given gifts, but then I'm required, something is required of me in answer to that gift, in answer to the gift. All right? So God gave you a free, gratuitous grace. It's called justification. Now, in answer to that gift, something is required. Okay? I heard the example used one time. The movie Saving Private Ryan. At one point in the movie, when Private Ryan is rescued, and the great effort, valiant effort that was made to rescue him, and I don't remember all the details, but And when they rescued him, one of the officers in charge said to him, "Now go earn it." Which means answer this gift with your service. Answer this gift with gratitude that serves. So that's the first clarification. When I use God's gracious gifts as he intends, as he demands, there are things that are required of me that aren't always easy. That's why Paul says again, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the first clarification. Second is this. For me personally, I want to tell you, because I started out talking about a rough week, not a challenging week. It's actually been a few challenging weeks lately. But I want to make this clarification. I do not consider my service to the Lord and to his people costly in the great scheme of things. For the most part, I look and I say I have a good and enjoyable and from my perspective quite comfortable life. Most days I feel that. I feel it. When I don't feel it, I know it. But the rewards far outweigh the cost. The point is this. Following Christ can seem at times to cost, to be costly. But in the final analysis, okay, this is the way I wanted to say it. In the final analysis, we should blush to speak of it so. In the final analysis, I should blush if I say this is costly. Because the reward outweighs the cost infinitely. There's no comparison. And there ought not be any complaining. Right? Nisha cringed. I know, we all do, but there ought not be any. When we recognize the graciousness of God to us, yeah, sometimes I go through some troubling times, but I ought not to complain because the benefit far outweighs the cost. So that's the lesson that I want us to see in today's passage. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to focus us on verses 28 and 29. If you don't have a Bible and would like to read along, you're welcome to pick up the Bible in the pew in front of you. And I believe page 680 is where you will find that. Correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't hear any corrections, so I'll assume that's right. I will read for us verses 18 through 29, but then we'll focus on verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of the chapter, second chapter. By the way, if you don't want to follow along in the Bible and just want to listen, that's fine too. I try to say that. Not everybody's likes to read. 1 John 2:18, hear the word of the Lord. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even so many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. Also, see that you what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. It's a good word, too. So let me put today's passage in context. And I recognized by the end of preparing that I'm spending more time in the laying the foundation than I wanted to, but it's done and I can't undo it. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, tells us what Jesus, his rabbi and friend, taught him about God. What did Jesus teach me about God? Let me tell you. Jesus, he says again, is uniquely qualified to teach us about God because he is, John says, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, indeed God the Son. So what does Jesus say about God? By his words, by his life, by his holy example and this representation of the Father, Jesus teaches us this. By now you should be able to say it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? That's what Jesus teaches us about God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the ramifications for that are this. If I wish to have fellowship with God, I must also live in the light. He says it this way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if I want to walk in fellowship with God, I've got to walk in the light. Okay? And the darkness that he speaks of is sin. Sin is darkness. And so the more sin that I hold to, the less fellowship I will enjoy with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. This is what it means. Our fellowship is obscured, muted, marred to the degree that we walk in sin. And that's true even of our mutual fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. The more sin I cling to, the less light I have, thus the less fellowship I have with God. And that's not to say that if you sin, that you have no fellowship with God. No fellowship. It's not to say if you sin, you have no fellowship with God. If that were the case, none of us would have any divine fellowship, communion with the Spirit, because John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay. Only this, the more sin I cling to, the less I know, the less I experience the divine fellowship. And I haven't told you yet why that's important, but I will. Divine fellowship is hugely important. By the way, it is the thing for which you were created. To walk in fellowship with God is the reason you were created. Remember Adam? And the scripture says of him, God walked with him in the cool of the day. There was divine communion. God intends us to have divine communion. So the more sin I cling to, the less I know and experience of that. Not because God is wroth with me. It's not necessarily always a case of God's anger. It's simply he will not join me in my darkness. Okay? Then in addition to sin, or perhaps a more specific kind of sin, the thing that is a threat to our fellowship with God is what Paul called in the passage we read today, antichrists. As opposed to the antichrist of the last days, he's speaking of antichrists, plural, who are already among us. And what is meant by the word antichrist is another Christ, or a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ. I heard somebody use the phrase this week, substitute Christ. Something or someone that is a substitute for Christ. So I wrote on the back of the bulletin that my doctor scolded me about my blood pressure, and he told me I had to quit eating salt. And I'm not like a salt freak, but you know. A steak without salt, or scrambled eggs without salt, there, I can eat fresh fruit and vegetable all day with nothing on it. But, you know, but if it's cooked, it needs. So I bought some Mrs. Dash. Yeah. It's not the same. And I've been squirting lemon on the salad because they say, well, that'll make it taste. Okay. I'm not a fan of substitutes, you know. I didn't like substitute teachers when I was in school, and I don't like substitute salt, and I won't have a substitute Christ. Because the problem with a substitute Christ, an antichrist, is that the substitute cannot afford you any of the benefits of the true Christ. None of the benefits of the true Christ are found in any other. There is one true Christ. Any pretender to his Christhood is of no value and indeed threatens our eternal fellowship with God. Okay? So specifically to this point, I keep saying Paul because more often than not I'm teaching Paul's stuff. John has presented us one arena in which there are false Christs abounding. Who is the liar, he said? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's saying this. And I know I've done this before, but Kimberly told me once, thank you for reviewing because it helps me learn. So I hope the same is true for the rest of you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man in history, but by the way, far more than a man in history, right? But a man in history, he is that, but he's far more than that, who taught and loved and died and was raised to life on the third day. He is the Christ. That's John's opinion. I'm convinced with everything that is in me, John was right. Because he was only repeating what Jesus said in his claim. And Jesus demonstrated his Christhood in so many ways. Fulfillment of Scripture, the power to cure the sick, and all the other things that he did. But in the ultimate demonstration is his resurrection from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. To deny him that title and or to ascribe that title, the title of Christ, to anyone else, John says makes you an antichrist, a follower of and a promoter of false Christ. Okay. Clarification, everybody has mistaken notions. None of us is without some mistaken theological notion, yes? Anybody got it all figured out perfectly? And I'm not saying that having some mistaken notions about Jesus or the Trinity or whatever else you want to fill in there automatically qualifies as Antichrist. There are things about him, though, which I must ascribe to him, and certain things about Jesus that I must not ascribe to him. And to do otherwise disqualifies me from fellowship with him in this life. And if I persist in that, disqualifies me from fellowship with him in eternity. Okay. One of the things that we must ascribe to Jesus, one of the things that my heart must say and I should voice with my mouth is that he is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, which means we recognize him as this, God's anointed king, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Okay. So today I've already spent the bulk of my time leading up to it, but we'll consider just for a few minutes here verses 28 and 29. Repeating again, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Okay. So John speaks fatherly here, dear children, and I won't take the time to say again why he's so fatherly. He's an old man. That's part of it. But he treats us as the readers and the audience to whom he intended this, like beloved children. One translation has the phrase, dear children as my darlings. He's fatherly toward us. And his instruction, a fatherly apostle instructs us, continue in him. That's the instruction. Continue in him. Last week, the passage said to us, remain in him. Just as you have this anointing from the Spirit, that the Spirit has taught you, remain in him. So I thought at first as I read that, well, perhaps those are two different words and they're two different things being said here, but it's not. It's in the Greek language that John wrote this letter, both remain and continue are the same word. The Greek word, and by the way, the only reason that I ever tell you what the Greek and the Hebrew word are is because the Bible was written Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, and sometimes it helps us to understand more clearly if we understand what the implication or the ramifications of a particular word was in the original language. Okay, so meno, it can be translated abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, and stand. So that's what John is instructing us to do. Abide in him, continue in him, dwell in him, be present in him. So from last week's passage to this week's, the instruction hasn't changed. Remain in him, continue in him. Same in the original language. Don't move away. Don't get caught up in the latest fad teachings. Stay rooted and grounded in a relationship with the crucified and risen Christ Jesus of Nazareth, as he's presented to us in the scripture. Fad teachings. Knuckleheads. Sorry. That's all I have to say. This week's passage tells us why we should remain in him. Why should I abide in him? Why should I dwell in him? Why should I be present in him? Why? So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Christ will come again. The church has proclaimed for 2,000 years, Christ has died, Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And Peter said, some of you are looking and you're saying, well, when's that going to happen? And he said, you don't understand, God's not slow. He's just giving room for repentance. Christ will come again, and when he does, people will meet his coming in one of two ways: ashamed or unashamed. More specifically, his appearing will bring salvation or destruction, glorification or damnation, depending on your estimation of him. So I want you to know this. I'm going to tell you something goofy. I was sitting, I think it was yesterday, I think I was having lunch outside because Gary asked me how I was doing. I'm like, I'm moving outdoors. You know, that's where I am. So I was outside having lunch. And I don't know how many of you live in a sort of a rural area like this, but there's a bird around here called red-winged blackbirds. Anybody familiar with red-winged blackbirds? I'm convinced of this. If they were big enough, they would kill us. They hate us. They hate human beings with a passion. And they hate other birds too. They are the meanest, ugliest. I just, you know, first when I move out here and I'm like, oh, look at those pretty birds. And within just, you know, then they start dive bombing my head. I'm like, oh. Literally dive bombing my head. So I was having lunch, and there's a red-winged blackbird sitting out there, and he's making his noises at me. And I said, I know what you're doing. I do talk to birds, too. I know what you're doing. You're yelling at me for sitting in my own backyard. I said, I will destroy you. I will destroy you. And the point I want to make is this. You don't get to say to God, I don't want you to be my God. You don't get to say that. It's His. You're His. And you don't get to say, I won't have you as my God, and not expect some retribution, and expect that everything's going to be okay. When you say to the Lord of the universe, you know, take a hike, okay, He has every right to say, I will destroy you where you stand. And Jesus is love, and God is love, and hallelujah, yes, yes, and amen. Jesus told a parable. I will present the highlights, okay? This isn't the whole thing because it's a lengthy passage. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then to return. Clearly, this parable Jesus is telling about himself. And the word some is not included, but it's implied. Some of his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And so he goes away. And then he returns. And those who served him and loved him, he rewards. But Jesus concludes the parable with the king saying this, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Okay? Here's the point I would make. If you will not own him as Lord, King, Christ of God, you will not have him as Savior. Christ saves everyone who says, I'll receive you as my Lord. John MacArthur said this, the blessed hope of every believer is the terror of the world. For unbelievers, his coming means immediate, impartial judgment. For believers, unmitigated joy. I like those words, unmitigated joy. And I realize unmitigated is not a word we hear every day. It means nothing interfering, nothing standing in the way, nothing blocking, nothing, no extenuating hindrances, unmitigated joy. So what I failed to mention today is why John tells us this, what motivates him to inform us of these things. And part of it I did mention for the sake of our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the mutual fellowship of believers in 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the first part. The second part, the part I haven't told you about today, John says we write this to make our joy complete, which I take to mean through fellowship with God and the mutual fellowship of the believers, we have joy. The more fellowship, the more joy. Increased fellowship with God results in increased joy in God. Now listen, unmitigated fellowship with God results in unmitigated joy in God. That's enough to get me excited. Unmitigated fellowship with God results in unmitigated joy in God. And when Christ comes, the fellowship believers, those who own Him as Lord, will have with Him will be unmitigated and eternal fellowship, which translates to unmitigated and eternal joy. Now, I don't say these kinds of things often, but take it from a man who's been there. If you don't walk in fellowship with God, and if you don't know the joy that comes from that fellowship, take it from a guy who tries his best to live it, because I love being joyous in God. The joy of walking with Christ in this life is unbelievably sweet. My joy in Him is at times literally breathtaking. And that's the joy of a guy who sees through a glass darkly. That's the joy of one whose fellowship with the divine is marred and obscured by residual sin that clings to my soul. And yes, residual sin clings to my soul. And it mars my fellowship with my God. And that's a pity. That's a shame. But here's the thing. What will my joy be? When sin is erased, and I stand before Him eternally confident and unashamed, my mind cannot begin to fathom. Job says, I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me, and my heart yearns. I'm going to just take a second. Think of those words, confident and unashamed. That's what John says. When He appears, remain in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed. For the King of creation, for the God, the Lord of the universe, to stand before Him and have no fear, no shame, no guilt, and utter confidence. I say to people sometimes, I'm confident in who I am in Christ, and I'm content in all that He is for me, but my confidence is not full, and my contentedness is not full. Then, my confidence, He is my confidence. Okay, I don't want to take too much time. Marshall Segal says this, those who are His have nothing to fear and nothing to lose, and everything to gain, everything already waiting for them on the other side, end quote. If we are in Christ, and if we abide or dwell in Him, if He is our dwelling place, as Psalm 90 verse 1 says, in this life we may have trouble, but we will also have great joy. And when He comes, we shall no more have troubles, and our joy will be eternally unmitigated. Sign me up. Verse 29, I'll touch on it very briefly. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. If I'm in Him, my faith will be, if it is genuine, will be evidenced in my life. I will do what is right, not perfectly, but in increasing measure, in reflection of my Lord Jesus. My life will prove my relationship, and I'll probably come back to this verse a little more next week. My life will prove my relationship, and if there is no evidence of genuine faith in my life, I should, for the sake of my eternal joy, examine my faith and see if it is real. Because my growth may be slow. I may ask myself, why am I not where I ought to be or where I think I ought to be? But if there is no growth, if there is no heartbeat, I would be wise to ask if I'm alive at all. Yes? And here's the good news. If you're dead, there's good news for dead people. If you're dead, you find your faith is dead and you're dead in transgressions and sin. Oh, I thought I was following Christ all this time, but I'm dead. If that's the conclusion you come to, we serve a God who's able to raise the dead. Cry out to Jesus. He loves to rescue sinners, and He loves to raise the dead. So I close with this beautiful doxology from the letter of Jude, also in the New Testament. This is the last letter, the last writing in the New Testament prior to Revelation. And I can't give you a chapter number because it doesn't have chapters. So verses 24 and 25 of Jude says this, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And I say amen. He's able to keep us from falling. But we got to get right in the first place.